Please turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. This message is entitled, The Heirs, with an H. I'm going to read the entire passage of verses 3 through 14 again, but again, the emphasis of the sermon is going to be on verses 11 through 14. Hear these words of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Please join me in praying for our time together in God's word. O Lord, as the Apostle Paul prayed to the Ephesian leaders in Acts 20, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Lord, open our eyes this evening to that inheritance, an inheritance that we have received and will yet receive, that is sealed by the Holy Spirit and guaranteed by that indwelling Holy Spirit, he who lives in us and lives through us. May that same Spirit that inspired these scriptures illuminate our hearts this night. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Losing a loved one is never easy. The heartache, pain, mourning, sorrow, and grief are difficult under any circumstance. Even for a Christian, mourning the death of another Christian. What can make such moments even more difficult are fights about the deceased's inheritance. Perhaps you've been in one of those tussles. Maybe you started one. They can rip, tear, and even break a heretofore close family apart, let alone those that are already broken. Tensions, grudges, rivalries, jealousies can abound as the inheritance is disposed. These situations can get downright ugly and awful. In verses 11 through 14, the Apostle Paul introduces us for the first time to a theme that will reappear throughout this book. Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. Look at how he moves from the language of we in verses 11 and 12, speaking about Jewish believers, to you in verse 13, Gentile believers, to the collective our and we in verse 14, both of them. In Christ, both Jews and Gentile believers are chosen. Both are holy. Both are redeemed and forgiven. Both have heard, believed, and trusted the gospel. Both are sons. Both are heirs. They receive the very same everlasting inheritance. What Paul is introducing here and will expand upon later is this. In the church, we're not going to have any of those inheritance fights among siblings, because God's marvelous grace in Christ brings unifying peace to his church for God's glory. That's our theme for Ephesians, and we see it here in spades. Here's the main idea for tonight. By God's marvelous grace in Christ, Christians have an everlasting inheritance in God's kingdom, sealed and guaranteed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We'll look at this idea under three headings. First, our inheritance. Second, the Spirit's sealing. And third, the Spirit's guarantee. Let's look at our inheritance in Christ. This is our first heading. Believers have an everlasting inheritance in God's kingdom. Look again at verses 11 and 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Then jump down to verse 14, and you will see again Paul refers to our inheritance, but then until we acquire possession of it, so we don't fully have it. It's not yet fully acquired to the praise of God's glory. He ends verse 14. Inheritance is a frequent theme of the Old Testament. There are stories of birthrights and blessings. There are stories about promises of land and then allotments of land to the tribes of Israel. There are laws and stories related to kinsmen redeemers. And amid all of this discussion about inheritance in Deuteronomy 18 and in other places, we read about why the tribe of Levi gets no land. You see, they don't get any land inheritance among their brothers because we're told in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord is their inheritance. While everyone else received land, the Levites had the Lord. He was their inheritance. Now, this is not to say that the others lacked the Lord, but this allotment of the physical promised land from which the Levites were excluded points forward to a spiritual inheritance to come. Because God was forming a people, as he says in Exodus 19, who would be a kingdom of priests. This is the very language adopted by the apostles speaking of the church in the New Testament as a holy and royal priesthood and a kingdom of priests, or in Revelation as well, priests of God and of Christ. As such, like the Levites, we as Christians, the Lord is our inheritance. With this background, the Apostle Paul writes, Christians have obtained an inheritance. That inheritance is rooted in God's predestinating, choosing, and electing love of believers. Thus, it is an inheritance that is given to us. We've obtained it as a gift of God's marvelous grace, as an allotment of his abundance to each believer, not by work, nor working harder, nor working better, nor working stronger than others, not by familial descent, nor the will of the flesh. Through faith, we inherit the promises of God, Hebrews 6:12. Absent a will, an inheritance will pass by operation of law according to certain existing natural familial relations. Well, by nature, we are children of wrath, sons of disobedience in the language of Ephesians. We're entitled to nothing. We're deserving of nothing except God's wrath. We are not the natural sons of God. We are not the natural inheritors of God. Only Christ is the begotten Son of God. And as the one and only Son, he alone is a rightful heir. Risen from the dead, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 1:2, Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. And Psalm 2 and Psalm 82 speak of the Son for whom the nations are his inheritance. Christ has a rich and glorious inheritance, and that is his people, his saints. This is Christ's inheritance. A remarkable revelation we read tonight in Ephesians 1 is this. In Christ, we have a share in his inheritance. For in and through Christ, God has adopted us as his holy sons and daughters. And if children, heirs with Christ. In the language of Romans 8, speaking of our adoption as well, we are co-heirs with Christ. This is, in fact, by operation of a will, but not the will of any man set forth in his last will, and testament, but by the counsel of God's will, the counsel that wills and works all things for God's glory, and the counsel that will not be shaken or disturbed. Our inheritance in Christ is everlasting, and it is certain. You see, some inheritances or heirlooms can be lost, or they disappear. By that I mean you could be promised something. Perhaps it's a piece of jewelry or furniture, a painting, or a baseball card collection that you end up not receiving. Or you could be expecting something, perhaps a large monetary bequest or keys to that beach house that you don't receive at all or significantly less than anticipated. This is nothing like our inheritance in Christ. The Apostle Peter wrote with joy to Christians dispersed throughout the world, many of whom were probably separated far from anything recognized as material wealth and possessions. And the Apostle Peter writes in his first letter of their heavenly inheritance, much like Paul, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy," Peter writes, "he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. This imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance is supreme. It is far greater than any earthly inheritance one could ever receive. It is an inheritance beyond the Vanderbilts, the Rockefellers, the DuPonts, the Waltons, or that family within your sphere of life that always seems to have just a little more than you. We, as believers, have an inheritance of Christ himself, and with him, and through him, and by him, and in him, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. At the center of our inheritance is our communion, fellowship, and relationship with Christ. As Paul will write the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, in him all things are ours. We even sang this morning, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Be thou mine inheritance, now and always. Be thou and thou only the first in my heart, O high King of heaven, my treasure thou art." In Christ we hope, not like we hope the Phillies will win the pennant, but instead we hope knowing what the Lord has promised is certain to occur and will never end. This lasting, even more everlasting inheritance is sealed and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. And this takes us to our second heading, the Spirit's sealing. Believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit when they trust in Christ. Under this heading, we will look at the what and the when of the Spirit's sealing of a believer in Christ. Look again at verse 13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So first, the what. What does it mean to be sealed by the Holy Spirit, or in the language of Paul, the promised Holy Spirit? A quick study on the promised Holy Spirit. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus told his disciples in John 16, 7, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." After he was risen, Jesus told his disciples in Luke 24, 49, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then if you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 1. We read the words of Christ recorded in Luke's gospel, Luke 24, and in Luke's second book, the book of Acts, Luke writes in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then if you just turn over, on the day of Pentecost, as we know, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples and Peter arises to preach. And in that sermon recorded in Acts 2, Peter proclaims in verse 33 of Acts chapter 2. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Then when the hearers of this sermon were cut to the heart and asked the disciples in verse 37, what do we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, verse 38 and 39. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The Holy Spirit, which Jesus Christ himself promised, has come. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the grave, the promised Holy Spirit, seals the believer in Christ. Believers are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit as God's treasured possession, redeemed in Christ. This word for sealing can have several usages. So a seal can be a mark of ownership over property, communicating this belongs to, like a farmer branding his cattle. Or sealing can be a sign of authentication, confirming the validity of a document, like on a birth or death certificate, or a letter of recommendation bearing a certain seal, or a signet ring bearing the authentication and authority that comes behind it, or as a sign of authentication, attesting certain testimony, notarizing a deposition. A third way a seal can be used is as a sign of security, preventing interference or tampering with a package or a container. A stone rolled over a tomb can seal, or a foil layer in an over-the-counter drug bottle. I literally opened some Motrin this week, and it was wrapped that said sealed for safety thousands of times on the outside. All of these are helpful to understand what is meant by the Spirit's sealing of a believer. The Spirit seals all those whom the Father has given to Christ. The Holy Spirit marks Christians out, authenticates them as the Lord, and secures them. First, the Spirit marks us out as the Lord, as the Lord's. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 say, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You are marked. Second, the Spirit authenticates, confirms, and assures the validity of our salvation in Christ. This assurance happens through the objective promises of God's word, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption in us, and the internal and external evidence of God's grace through an obedient life bearing the fruit of righteousness. This fruit is shown because you'll start saying things like, God wills and works all things for his glory. Or, redemption is accomplished by the blood of the Son of God. Or, I am a child of the King of Kings. Or, Christians are elected, predestined, and chosen. Or, salvation is not by works or merit or effort. These are the kinds of things that you will start to say, bearing the fruit of righteousness. You'll start praying for your enemies. You'll start responding with patience and kindness and goodness, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Not only that, in us, the Spirit convicts us of our sin and continually draws us into a closer relationship and fellowship with our Heavenly Father through Christ the Son. The Spirit indwells all believers permanently and perseveringly. That's the sign of authentication. Third, the Spirit secures us as Christians by protecting us from the evil one and helping us fight sin and temptation, sealed for safety. There is no place for both sin and the Holy Spirit in your life. They cannot occupy the same real estate, the same space. When it comes to international relations and conflict, we think that invading state actors are bullies on the world scene. But when it comes to spiritual relations and conflict, we want, indeed, we need the Spirit to annex and invade more territory in our lives, hearts, and minds. The Spirit is not being a bully when he kicks sin out of our life. As the Lord fought physical battles for his people in the Old Testament, so he fights spiritual battles for his people now. At times, we may feel like we are losing this battle. But we can take heart, we can take courage, and we can take comfort in knowing that the Lord has won. The Lord is victorious. Like a long military campaign, it may take time for us to see that final defeat, waiting in faith until glory, but the war is won, and the indwelling Holy Spirit is putting to death the sin in us. We are secure in Christ because, in the language of Ephesians 4:30, we have been sealed for the day of redemption. In Christ, our salvation is not in doubt. So that's the what of the Spirit's sealing. How about the when? When is a believer sealed by the Spirit? Verse 13. There is some debate on this question. I think the believer is sealed by the Spirit at the very moment he or she is converted to Christ. Let's see this in the text itself. First, Paul is writing to these Ephesian Christians we saw in verse 1 as saints. And then Paul tells them in verse 13, as saints, you were sealed, past tense, with the promised Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul is confident to say their sealing has already happened in the past. If the time of sealing of a believer was at some point after conversion, Paul could not confidently assert to these Christian saints, as he does, that they were in fact sealed. The sealing is done. It is finished because they are saints. They are saved in Christ. A second reason from the text is that sealing follows from both hearing and believing the gospel. The text gives no indication of a waiting period or a holding pattern for the Spirit's work of sealing, especially when it is the same Spirit working through the preaching of the word to regenerate, call, and convert. Look again at verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. They heard and believed the word of truth. They heard the word of truth preached. They didn't experience it or feel it. What is the word of truth? It is the gospel of our salvation, as Paul writes. It's the good news, not simply good advice, as Alistair Begg says. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, dying for our sins and rising from the dead, Christ saving sinners. Well, when we heard, and when they and we believed in Christ, then they and we were sealed by the Spirit. Let me ask you only this, the Apostle Paul writes the Galatian Christians. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Galatians 3:2. When our hearts are regenerated, that's the Spirit's work, and we respond to the call, that's the Spirit working faith in us. The Spirit of Christ immediately takes up residence in our remade, reborn, and regenerated hearts, marking out, authenticating, and securing us as Christ's possession. There is no delay. There's no time between when the purchase agreement is signed and the deal is closed. No delay. As we sing in Amazing Grace, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. For God is with us. God is in us. And with his Spirit, he never leaves us. Indeed, our bodies are residences of the Holy Spirit. You could find each of us as an address of the Holy Spirit. While there is a certain logical sequence to aspects of our salvation in Christ, when we are saved, our union with Christ includes all that we receive in Christ, immediately, instantly, completely, and totally. We don't receive Christ like an installment payment or a stock dividend, just a little bit of him at first, and then it trickles out over time. We receive him now, and with him, every spiritual blessing found in him, including his promised indwelling Holy Spirit, sealing us. Believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit in Christ. When a person hears the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, the good news of Jesus Christ, and believes in him to save them from their sin, that person is sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In this sealing, they are marked, confirmed, and secured in Christ. However, as we have already seen and know, the Spirit's work in us is not done when we are sealed. We are sealed, verse 13 of what we just read, and we are also being sealed, which you can read in Ephesians 4:30, being sealed for the day of redemption. So in Christ also, in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance already. But then in verse 14, we do not yet have possession of our inheritance. The always present indwelling Holy Spirit in us guarantees our blessed, bountiful, and boundless inheritance to come. And this takes us to our third heading, the Spirit's guarantee. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our everlasting inheritance. Look again at verse 14. The Holy Spirit is, picking up here with Paul, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The word for guarantee appears only two other places in the New Testament, both by the Apostle Paul, both in 2 Corinthians, both referring to the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 read, "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And 2 Corinthians 5:5, speaking of our heavenly dwelling prepared by God who has, quote, "given us the Spirit as a guarantee." As the guarantee of our inheritance in Christ, the Holy Spirit is the pledge, the earnest, the down payment, or the deposit of our everlasting inheritance in Christ. This is a concept we know well as Americans. We buy a whole lot of things on credit, but we also buy a lot of things, especially big things, with an earnest down payment or deposit, along with an accompanying pledge to pay the rest. We pay some amount down for a piece of furniture, a car, a house, season tickets for a team, a vacation, and many other things. And most of these things, we can then begin to enjoy them right away, even though the final payment to the lender may not be made for years or even decades down the road. Of course, what is different from our down payments and deposits to buy these things is that even when they are backed by a trustworthy credit rating, some of them fail. A mortgage crisis happens. Jobs are lost. People pass away. Or a fraudulent scheme is unearthed. And suddenly the payments promised after a deposit are made are not made. Well, God's down payment is backed by his word and character, and his promises never fail. Brothers and sisters, we can bank on the spiritual deposit we have received. The gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit assures us of our sonship as sons and daughters, of our promised inheritance, in the language of Ephesians 5:5, in the kingdom of Christ and God. While we have obtained this inheritance, verse 11, we have not yet acquired full possession of it. There's more to come, verse 14. Are you familiar with those as seen on TV advertisements, where the initial item being sold is a set of knives or cooking utensils or cleaning supplies or pillows? The person always says this, "But wait, there's more." Brothers and sisters, what we have now in Christ, with all of Christ, is not it. By that I mean, it's not everything we will have in Christ. The Spirit is just a deposit, just a down payment of what is to come. The Spirit shows us the new creation reality to come. Brothers and sisters, the age to come has already been inaugurated. The evidence of this is the inbreaking of what will be into the now by the evidence of the Holy Spirit in us individually as temples of the Holy Spirit, and in us corporately as the church. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. What we have now, the indwelling Holy Spirit, guarantees what we will receive fully and finally in the age to come. The promises, the inheritance, the better country to which saints new and old look and await by faith that Hebrews 11 describes. But we don't really think this way, do we? We are more like the prodigal son, demanding our entire inheritance now. That's how we live in the world, and we carry it over into our relationship with the Lord and with others as well. We want relief from suffering this minute. We demand answers to our questions now. We are impatient when spiritual change in us and others is slow or gradual or imperceptible. We kick against the goads and we shake our fists. Brothers and sisters, what is to come in our everlasting inheritance, admittedly, is not entirely known. The Lord has not given us the entire picture. But look at what we have already obtained. Just look at the deposit, the down payment, the earnest of our inheritance, which is but a taste of what glory will be. As Paul writes in Philippians 1, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Brothers and sisters, there is a fullness of joy in the Lord's presence, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, 11. And this is the thing. Our joy and God's glory go hand in hand. As John Piper is famous for saying, "God is most glorified when I am most satisfied in him." And the Apostle Paul ends this section of Ephesians by writing under the Spirit's inspiration that our inheritance, look with me at verse 14, is to the praise of his glory. Of course it is, as Paul sees it. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Psalm 115. This same phrase, "to the praise of his glory," appears in verse 12 and a nearly identical one in verse 6. In fact, everything, including our salvation, the salvation of unworthy, unrighteous, and unholy sinners, made sons and daughters of God, including our salvation, and every blessing bundled with it, all of it is for God's glory. That should revolutionize every moment of your life, filling it with newfound purpose and significance to glorify God and praise him for his marvelous grace in Christ, in whatever he has willed, in whatever he is working, in all things, in your life, for his glory. In closing, I hope and pray that you have seen tonight that by God's marvelous grace in Christ, Christians have an everlasting inheritance in God's kingdom, sealed and guaranteed by the indwelling Holy Spirit in each of you, brothers and sisters. And as we close our study of these first 14 verses of Ephesians, consider again the incredible blessings, the incredible taste of the glory to come that we, the church, have in Christ alone, according to God's purpose, to will and work all things for his glory. We are chosen before the foundation of the world. We are sons and daughters, holy sons and daughters even. We are redeemed and forgiven of our sins. We are recipients of his special revelation to save sinners and unite all things in Christ at his consummation. And we are heirs of an incalculable inheritance guaranteed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, all in Christ to the praise of his glory. In this grand and glorious doxology in verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians 1, we have stepped out to the canyon's edge week after week and taken in the beauty of God's marvelous grace at different lookout points. Or to switch metaphors, one that I've used is that we've stared in awe at the towering individual redwoods in this majestic forest of God's marvelous grace. Why? Why so slow? Why so gradual? Well, to switch metaphors again, we need to see who we are in Christ through this mirror. Not by what we feel, or what others say, or what I think, or the lies of Satan and of this world. Our identity rests in who we are in Christ. Chosen, adopted, redeemed, heirs. But even more, we need to see who our God is through this window. Our great and glorious, electing, choosing, predestinating, willing, working, saving, redeeming, justifying, forgiving, sanctifying, revealing, reconciling, uniting, sealing, assuring, securing, preserving, and keeping God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need to see him truly and say with joy and worship and praise in spirit and in truth with the Apostle Paul and the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, to the praise of his glory. To God be the glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, how glorious your word is, every single bit of it. And how glorious and grand this doxology is. How much truth is in it, Lord. We love your word. We love you. We love the God who planned our salvation, accomplished it in Christ, and applied it to us by that Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that seals us as believers, the indwelling Holy Spirit in us now, living in us, helping us to put sin to death, revealing truth to us, drawing us closer to you, binding us to one another in a spirit of unity and peace. This indwelling Spirit given to us as a guarantee of the glory to come, the inheritance to come that we as believers have in you. Lord, help us to live in light of this glorious inheritance, what we have already obtained and what we will yet receive possession of in the future, in the age to come. We can trust and know, we can hope and know that this inheritance will be more marvelous and more glorious and more rich than we can ever compare, imagine, or think. Because you have told us it is coming. And even now, we have Christ. And if we have Christ, we have all of Christ and all that we need for a life of godliness, a life of faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.